It's good to be with you again today, and good to see you. We thank the visitors again for being with us. We've got a few visitors with us, and we appreciate you coming to spend some time worshiping God with us. We had started a lesson this morning that we're going to continue tonight, a lesson entitled "The World Prepared for the Word." And we had asked some certain questions, how it is that there are flood stories in almost every civilization that has been on this planet, and how could some of those things take place. And we noticed, let me give a quick recap, that the world started out with 8 people at the second beginning after the flood. And we also noticed that the Bible reveals the years that Noah lived and Seth lived, his son, and even those after them. And they would number some of those after them in the 500s and 400s. And they lived a long time. And so that they would be able to share the story with many they came in contact with. But also we noticed that God spoke directly with man at this time as well. So they did not necessarily have to go back to Noah and to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. God also had at this time a freer revelation, as we saw examples where individuals God spoke to directly, and even those that were not of the lineage of Abraham. And so I said that we would continue this tonight, talking about some of these other evidences that we see in the world today. Before we go into that, though, would you please turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. As we search the earth, we'll see that there is more evidence regarding this, more than really that was written in the Bible. And these just back up and bolster what the Bible already taught. Now in Romans chapter 2, here Paul is talking about the compare and contrast of the Jew and Gentile. And of course, the Gentile being anyone that wasn't of the children of Hebrews, the children of Eber that came, that also eventually spawned Abraham. And we see there that he draws a contrast. Now notice in verse 14, he says, "For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness and between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." We know that the law, the old law, was given to the Hebrews. It was given to the children of Abraham, the Jews. And Paul says, we recognize that. Therefore, the Gentiles didn't have that special privilege. However, that didn't mean that they had no law whatsoever. They were a law unto themselves. He goes on to say here, "By nature do the things of the law." It was written in their hearts. Now how did that get there? How did that take place? It's kind of like the question we asked this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 1, where there Solomon said that eternity was written in the hearts of men. So we see that in the heart of man is eternity, but also by nature the things of the law as well. How did that get there? Could they perhaps came from the same divine being, the creator of all mankind, the designer of man, who indeed had made man in His image? I believe that's a plausible answer, and a logical one as well. But as we've been studying here, we also see that there are, among a lot of these ancient religions, the folk religions, of around the world, we see an evidence of a one God system, a monotheistic system before there was polytheism. We see evidence of them understanding them to be a creator God. And I wish I had time to share everything that I have read with you. I just do not have the time. I would talk about ancient Hawaiian tribes that nearly parallel exactly the practice that they have in terms of cities of refuge as the Hebrews had. Then, so you can describe the concept of running to a certain place for refuge, for safety. I wish I had the time to talk about New Guinea's Asmat people that practiced ceremonies where they would unite with their enemies through a ceremony of a new birth process. Enemies being brought together when there's a new birth. If I had more time, I'd talk about the Dakes of Brno. They have a very, it's again, nearly identical ceremony as the Hebrews of the scapegoat of Leviticus chapter 16, where one goat is killed for sin and another one is released, thereby taking the sins of the people away. It's remarkable to see of these other ancient civilizations that had such practices. Again, as Paul said there in verse 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law. There in verse 15, show the works of the law written in their hearts. So just as Paul said right here, they had a form, they had a concept in the consciousness of sin and how that needed to be removed, that needed to be taken away. And so we have seen God essentially preparing the world for the Word that would be sent of Jesus Christ and salvation through Him. So let me share with you now the evidences that I do want to present to you tonight. The evidences among other people. And we'll start first with those of ancient China and even Japan as well. Not many individuals think or consider China as a monotheistic civilization that believed in creation as recorded in the book of Genesis. Most do not think of them in that way whatsoever. They think of them as religious influences such as Taoism, Buddhism, and Confucianism. And of course, that's what takes place today. And because of that, they are just inundated with myths and magic and all sorts of other aspects that go into their private and public worship. However, if you journey back in time beyond the first century when Buddhism was first introduced, and then to travel back even further than that to the 5th century BC when Taoism and Confucianism was simultaneously introduced, and then an additional 1,500 years beyond that, you find a very different religious atmosphere in China. Very different. One where the ancient people there served only one god. No myths, no idols. And this is well documented. The god, the way they described him was Shangti, which meant heavenly being. That was the creator god. The creator god. Now, their alphabet dates back this far. 4,000 years. 4,000 years. And again, think about our timelines. Remember, we studied for months on end in a Wednesday night Bible class an overview of the Bible. And we went over and over again the timelines. Creation dating about 4,000 BC. Noah being born around 3,000 BC. Now, of course, we know Noah was 600 years old when the floods came. So that puts the flood at about 2400 BC. And then we've said Abraham was 2000 BC. Remember all of that? Well, you date back 4,000 years from this present date. You've got the origins of the Chinese language, which happens to be right about the time of Abraham. Do you see that? Right about the time, 100 or so years after the Tower of Babel. So it fits very succinctly with what we understand from Scripture as a biblical timeline. Now, while it is an ancient language, it is a very complex language as well. You know, they have symbols, is how they have their alphabet, essentially. 214 symbols. Now, they call them radicals. I think 214 is pretty radical if you stop and think about it. I mean, can you imagine them singing their alphabet song? I mean, that would go on for a long time, wouldn't it? Our English language is composed of 26 letters, the German 30 letters, the ancient Hebrews 22 letters, 214 for the ancient Chinese because of the symbols that they comprise, and they put these symbols together in combination to form various words. Now, what's interesting is when you look at some of these ancient symbols, I'm going to share with you a few. Here is the symbol for garden in China, if they were to write it, and even Japan as well. And it is the combination of dust, the word for breath, two persons, and enclosure. You put all that together, and you'll see it right here within. That is the word for garden. Isn't that amazing? Again, 4,000 years before, all before Buddhism and Taoism, Confucianism, here is a word that they would write today to write garden, and it's comprised of these right here. Dust, breath, two persons, and enclosure. And here's another one. This is their word for boat. Now, this is comprised of three symbols to form the word boat. The first one being vessel. You see it right here. The next one being eight. And this one being mouth or persons. So you combine all these three together, that's their word for boat. Vessel plus eight persons. Again, isn't that amazing when you stop and think of it? The evidence of creation and the flood story within the ancient Chinese language. Here's another one. This is the word for righteous. Righteous. It is comprised of two words, or two symbols, I should say. This is the symbol for us or I. And notice, it is underneath the symbol that means lamb. Righteous, meaning us or I under the lamb. Again, just mind-boggling when you stop and think about all of these. They have a word for tower. I don't have this visually here. But it contains the symbol of man, one speech, which means united, and it's combined with clay and with brick. That's their word they use for tower. Speech, one man, united, combined with clay and brick. Again, you can almost reconstruct Genesis chapters 1 through 11 with the Chinese language. In fact, someone has actually went on record to say that. There's a book that has been written talking about these various ancient symbols and showing how they reveal much of the Genesis account of creation. When this was shared with a Chinese individual, this book I was reading, the man said that this gentleman's eyes got as big as saucers. He said he was always told that Christianity was the devil's religion. And here he saw in his own alphabet it being revealed. That's powerful. God preparing the world to receive the Word. And again, that's just one ancient civilization of many. Someone actually did more research on this than I did, and they said that these legends number in the 200s. That are found all over the world. Now, he also noticed that there was this evolutionary geologist, so a guy that really wouldn't have a dog in the fight or would be against creation. This is what he said. His name was Robert Soka. He said, Noah is but one tale in a worldwide collection of at least 500 flood myths, which are the most widespread of all ancient myths and therefore can be considered the oldest. He said, stories of a great deluge are found on every inhabited continent and among a great many different languages and culture groups. So he counted 500 on every inhabited continent. That leaves out none. Leaves out none. And so legends have been reported from China, Babylon, Mexico, Egypt, Sudan, Syria, Persia, India, Norway, Wales, Ireland, Indonesia, Romania, and the list goes on that can number many pages. Many, many pages. So, although there's a vast number of these, what is very interesting is the things that they have in common. 95% of them, 95% of all these stories indicate a 200 flood legends, and the flood was worldwide. A worldwide flood. Isn't it interesting when you think about how many people today discredit that? They say, oh, that could never happen. That's ridiculous. And I'm ashamed to say there's even brethren that don't believe in a worldwide flood. That was just local in their mind. And that what God wrote was just, you know, speaking about maybe destroying the known world at the time. Now, listen, most of this world believed at one time or another that the flood was worldwide. And 88% of these flood stories, a certain family was favored. And 70% survival was by the means of a boat. And 67% animals were also saved. And 66% the flood was due to the wickedness of man. And again, in 66% the survivors had been forewarned. And in 57% the boat ended up on a mountain. Again, remarkable. When you think about the consistency throughout all this planet, all these civilizations, as they tell of this ancient story. Now, we can even jump over to our side of the world. Over here in, not South America, but very close, there's Mexico. The American Indians. Yes, even they tell of such stories as well. The Aztecs have a flood legend. I'm going to read some of it to you so that I don't get it incorrect here. There are striking parallels. There are striking parallels. Now, I didn't say there were perfect parallels. Right? This is folklore, and so it's not going to be perfect, but it is striking. Now, here's what they say, that there was a worldwide flood, and only two people, the hero and his wife, survived the flood by floating in a boat that came to rest on a mountain. Then, soon after the flood, giants constructed a great pyramid in an endeavor to reach the clouds. Such ambition is said to have angered the gods, who scattered the giants with fire sent from the heavens. Now there's another one over in this part of the world, the Toltecs of Mexico. Again, another ancient tribe. They told of a great flood as well. Now, in their legend, the deluge destroyed the first world 1,716 years after it was created. Now stop and think about that for just a moment. Again, going back to our timeline. You've got 4,000 B.C. for the creation of the world, Noah being born at 3,000 B.C., and the flood taking place at 2,600 B.C. What have you got? You've got a very close time, don't you? 1,500 years, 1,600, give or take some. 1,600 years. Now their legend says the first world was destroyed 1,716 years after it was created. Very, very interesting. Now they said only a few people escaped the worldwide flood. And they did so in a word that is translated in a closed chest. Now after these few people exited the closed chest, they wandered about the earth. They found a place where they built a high tower in case another flood came upon the earth. At that time, the time of the tower, the languages were confused and they separated to different parts of the earth. Are you hearing the parallels? I mean, again, this is on the other part of the world here. It wasn't a place where missionaries came. Not among these ancient Indians here. Again, another ancient tribe of Mexico told of a story of a man, his name was Tezpi, who escaped the deluge in a boat that was filled with animals. Again, similar to Noah, he sent out a raven. And that raven never returned. Then he sent out a dove that came back with an olive leaf. And then eventually, Tezpi released a vulture which stayed away, gorging on cadavers. This one's interesting. Then he let a hummingbird go, and it returned to him bearing a twig. That would be interesting to see a hummingbird carrying a twig. So like I said, striking parallels, not perfect parallels, but incredibly striking, and in some ways very accurate. Now, one of the most famous flood legends is that of ancient Babylon. Now again, think about ancient Babylon here. Often referred to have existed there in the crucible of life, the areas where we know the Garden of Eden had to be in that area, right? The Tigris and Euphrates right over here. And so in a lot of ways, they led the pack in terms of advancements, technologies. The Tower of Babel was built in ancient Babylon. They were advanced in architecture, math, medicine, astronomy. Now, one mentioned to me this morning, I mentioned about birth control and that they didn't have some of those things in the past. And the person mentioned to me, well, how do you know they didn't have that? That's a good point. I guess they probably had their own measures, didn't they? Now, obviously not the modern medicine that we would have today. But people had tumors in those days, and they had ways that they would address those, though maybe not with chemotherapy, right? And the person made a very good point. Nothing's new under the sun. And this was the advanced ancient society of the time. Now, from them comes perhaps the most famous flood account. It's called the Gilgamesh Epic. The Gilgamesh Epic. It's written on 12 clay tablets that date back to the 7th century B.C. Now, they talk about this hero named Gilgamesh, and he was in search for eternal life. So in order to find out more about eternal life, he had to go and find this character. Oh boy, this is going to be a tough one. Bear with me. Yutnapshtim, who was granted very long life or eternal life because he had come across a worldwide flood in a boat with animals. And so he wanted to find this individual to learn about eternal life. Now, on the 11th tablet, the flood account is recorded. And again, it parallels Genesis in many, many areas. So let me share with you some of them. According to the story, it was the gods that had instructed Yutnashnim to build a boat because of the terrible flood that was coming. So he was forewarned. He built the boat, covered it with pitch, and put animals of all kinds in it, as well as certain provisions. After he had entered the boat with his family, it rained for 6 days and nights. And when the flood ended, the boat rested on a mountain. Mount Nisher was the name of the mountain there. After 7 days, Yutnashim went out of a sent out a dove to see if the waters had receded. The dove came back, so he sent a swallow, which also returned. And finally, he sent out a raven, which never returned. And then finally, his family exited the boat, and they sacrificed. They sacrificed. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing to me. I don't know if it is to you. Just seeing all these different... And like I said, I can only share with you just the tip of the iceberg. That's really all I can do. So what is significant about some of these things? Well, first off, well over 200 flood legends tell of a great flood. And possibly 500, one individual said. Number two, many of the legends come from different ages, different civilizations that could not have possibly copied any other similar legend. Number three, legends were recorded long before any missionaries arrived to relate to them the Genesis account of Noah. And number four, almost all civilizations have some form or some part of that legend. Now, another author went on to say 90% of folk religions, which is the ancient ones before these modern ones, acknowledge the existence of a divine creator. So when you stop and think about it, really everything's in its proper place. This is exactly as one would expect it to be, right? If there was an awful catastrophe such as the worldwide flood that the Bible records, this is exactly as what we would expect it to be. The Bible believer should not be surprised one bit at all. And as we studied earlier, we can see how these events will be recorded in the ears of generation after generation after generation of those that survived the flood. Of Noah and his family that survived the flood among the other generations. I like what Sir William Dawson said, who was a Canadian genealogist. This is what he concluded over 100 years ago. He says, we know now that the deluge of Noah is not mere myth or fancy of primitive man, or solely a doctrine of the Hebrew Scriptures. No historical event, ancient or modern, can be more firmly established as matter of fact than this. Listen to that. No historical event. And that makes sense, again. Because this is one thing we all have in common. We all come from the same common ancestors. Everybody on this planet came from those eight souls that survived the flood. And so, yes, no historical event, ancient or modern, can be more firmly established as a matter of fact than this. So for a moment, let's talk about the question we posed at the beginning this morning. Since there are these commonalities, does that mean that the Bible is more special or less special? The skeptic, of course, would say that makes it less special. It's just one of many hundreds. Whereas the Bible believer would say that's not the case. So how do we answer them? Well, think about the skeptic for just a moment. As these developments came through over the course of years, many of them, of course, not wanting to believe the Bible, because if they have to believe it, that means that they have to obey it. And certainly obeying it would be inconvenient for their lives. And so many of them thought, well, we can't deny the evidence. It's all over the world. In every civilization. So if you can't beat them, join them and pervert them. And that's what they did. Try to belittle the Bible, bring it down to the level of all the other myths and religions that would speak of these things. Well, hold on just a minute. Hold on a minute. What other religion gives such detail about the account as what we read here in the Bible? What other record is so perpetuating the truth than the Bible itself, being manufactured hundreds of millions of copies per year? It's been preserved, and I suggest to you, been preserved providentially as well. God chose the exact record that He wanted to endure. It would be the Bible. The Bible would endure. So I think by its very existence by itself and by its proliferation all over the planet, that would be one evidence that this is the record God determined, God chose, is the right one. But notice further with me. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3 that the Jews were special. They were special. Not because they were just great and they were better than everybody else. He tells us in Romans chapter 3 in verse 1 and 2. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Well, Paul says in verse 2, much in every way. Chiefly, here's the best reason, he says. Because to them were committed the oracles of God. They were given the exact record as God would have it to be. As God had allowed it to take place and allowed it to be recorded. Chiefly to them was committed the oracles of God. They would have more knowledge, more understanding of the Creator God than any others on the face of the earth. And that's why he would say, back up a chapter, chapter 2 as we began. In chapter 2 there, verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law. Yes, God had chosen the Jews and the Hebrews to be the ones that would have the oracles of God. The Gentiles, while they'd be given pieces, they'd be given smaller amounts, we might say, of law within the conscience, they would not have the law and testimony, the oracles of God. Verse 15, speaking of the Gentiles, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Now you can maybe see how that takes place a little bit better now. As you can see, every civilization having this kind of story. What kind of story is that? A story of God creating man, man sinning against God, and God determining to destroy man because of sin. Man that lived righteous was saved, Noah and his family. So they learned something about God from the very beginning. God has judged the world. And one day we'll stand before God. Eternity was in the hearts. And we'll give an account for how we have lived. And so, yes, we can see now better how it was written in their hearts. It is written in their hearts. Though they may not have had the law of Moses, eternity was in the heart. Again, back to our question, who has the right answer, the skeptic or the believer? Well, remember, we showed this morning that the Bible gives the most details, informing us logically of how these things could spread over the world. It informs us that men lived long lives. Remember, Noah lived 350 years after the flood. Shem lived 502 years after the flood. If someone wanted to find out about the Constitution we mentioned this morning, wouldn't it be neat if Thomas Jefferson was still alive and I can go talk to him? Hey, what did you mean? What was your intent for this article here? Well, they could have done that back here in the second beginning. Shem, tell me again, why it is that God destroyed the world? They could do that for a long time, but also God spoke directly with man as well. Gave direct revelation with heads of the households, with prophets, and with priests. But again, why the Hebrews? Well, the Bible tells us they weren't chosen because they were the mightiest of all people. They weren't chosen because they were the most numerous of all people. The Bible really wastes no time in telling us why they were chosen. Turn back to what we studied this morning. Genesis chapter 10, 11. We studied those two, right? We talked about the genealogies. We talked about the Tower of Babel. Now notice what takes place after Genesis chapter 11. Right after all the account of Shem's descendants, the Tower of Babel, comes Genesis chapter 12. You know, some people have said Genesis chapters 1 through 11 is just the intro. And Genesis 12 is the theme. That's the beginning. Verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God didn't choose the Hebrews because they were just greater than everybody else. It wasn't chosen for some self-serving purpose for them. But it was because of all the other families of the earth. They would be blessed through them. Of course, this is the promise of the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the one who would die for the sins, not just of the Hebrews, but for all men. And it's so important to the rest of the Bible that oftentimes it's just later on referred to in Scripture as the promise. You'll just be going along, reading along, and it talks about, you know, the promise. And no one stops and thinks, oh, what promise is that? No, the promise. That one there at the beginning. Genesis chapter 12. Where all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. Turn with me over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Here's the Apostle Paul writing to the churches of Galatia, which primarily was in a Gentile region. But of course, Jews that were Christians, also a part of these congregations, and had started to sway some back to the old law. And Paul says, we got to stop right there. That can't be done. The old law had been nailed to the cross. And in so doing, they've forgotten the promise. You know, the one. The promise that was given to Abraham. Notice how many times he refers to it just in this chapter alone. In Galatians chapter 3, notice verse 8 and 9. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. The Gentiles, him foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. You see, he was preparing the world for a long time to receive the word, to receive the gospel. And here he refers to that promise way back there in Genesis chapter 12. Notice again with me in Galatians chapter 3 now in verse 14. It says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the what? The promise. The promise of the Spirit through faith. Again, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. That's the promise. Right? Again, verse 26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now notice verse 28. In Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. It doesn't matter about those old national distinctions anymore. There's neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to what? The promise. You know the one. Genesis 12. So that's why they were selected. That's why they were chosen. And that's why they had the oracles of God committed to them. Because through them, all the families of the earth will be blessed as Jesus would come and the record would be given to defend the prophecies about Him and also the genealogy of Him as well. Before we draw this to a close, I want us to notice a few more things that was in the preaching of Paul. Let's turn to the book of Acts for just a moment. Acts chapter 14, and we're also going to look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 14. Again, it brings more to light some of these things that Paul said in his preaching journeys. As if he understood, he knew God had been preparing man for this very moment. The day and age that you and I even live in as well, after the cross. Now in Acts chapter 14, there in verse 15, as some of these individuals liked what they heard so much, they were thinking that maybe Paul and Barnabas, they were gods and they wanted a sacrifice to them. And Paul says in verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to serve the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that are in them. Now notice verse 16. Who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. Have we not seen that to be true today and tonight? God didn't just say, I picked the Jews and I forgive everybody else. Good luck to you. I'll send you a book one day. No, he didn't leave anybody without witness. He cared about all men, and he was preparing them for the word that would be sent. In Acts chapter 17, notice this with me. Acts 17, you remember this story where Paul comes to the Areopagus, sees all these gods, and of course there's one there that has the inscription to the unknown God. Now he says this in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. He gave man adequate enough information to begin the searching process within their hearts. Eternity was in their hearts. Now he says in verse 28 something very interesting. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. Paul there is quoting from an ancient historical character named Epitomenes. Some 600 years before Christ. He's a historical character. Plato wrote of him. Others also wrote of this man as well. And evidently, Paul had read some of his writings. Now, whether Paul understood it or not, there is an ancient connection with Epitomenes and the altar of the unknown God. Many, many years before Paul ever comes to the scene, a test was worked out. The Athenians had realized they had offended some god that they did not know of. And so this was the instruction of Epitomenes. Since you don't know who he is, don't offend him by trying to make some idol and put some name upon it, since no name has been given to you. Simply put, to the unknown God. And maybe one day he'll send us someone to tell us about him. Now, like I said, I don't know if Paul knew it or not. But the person that he was quoting, one of their own poets that have said, "Surely we are of his offspring," was that man. Now he goes on to say in verse 29, "Therefore, since we are of the offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times," listen to verse 30, "truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." You think that message might resonate with some? Some that have been searching for the truth? Verse 31, "because he's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness." You see, eternity was in the hearts of men. They already knew he had judged the world one time before with a flood. He's appointed another day where he'll judge the world again. Notice this, "in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Yes, God prepared the world to receive the word. And thus many would receive it in the days of Paul. Part of the reason why I'm sharing these informations and these thoughts with you today and tonight is because I want you to realize that some of the world will receive it still today. And maybe you've been intimidated with talking to individuals that you know of in your work or some other surroundings because they have a completely different religious set. Maybe they're Buddhists. Maybe you know someone that's Muslim or someone that has, again, a Hindu. I want to challenge you to go and to study those cultures more deeply, because most likely you're going to find behind all of that was, again, some of these things that we've shared today. And if you can use some of those evidences to show them that these predated even their religions, then maybe they too will have that heart open to eternity. And listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. "Where in times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because we'll be judged in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Jesus Christ." John 12:48. "My word will judge you on the last day." May God be with us to give us greater courage to approach those maybe we've not had courage to approach before. He will judge the world. The world knows it. They need to know He'll judge it again. So be ready. Make ready. And obey Jesus. I appreciate your attention tonight. Like I said, we're going to study in this lesson how God prepared the world for the Word. In the future lesson, hopefully next week, we'll talk about how God prepared the Word for the world. We'll look at it from another standpoint. We'll talk about the evidences of writing, the evidences of writing material, and how God allowed these things to come together so that eventually you and I might have one of the grandest privileges this world has ever known, a Bible. You and I are privileged people to be able to have this book to be in possession not of just this, of one. We can have many of them. Personally, I do. And many, many, many people of this world have not had such privileges. And so I hope these lessons, these series, inspire you, encourage you, and motivate you and I to be more busy studying this Word and sharing it with others. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we hope and pray that you would consider what has been said tonight. God has been preparing the world for a long time to receive the truth. So why would you deny Him? Why would you deny Him? Jesus said, repent or perish. You must change your life. You can't live the way you used to live in sin. You need to confess Him before men and women. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. And Jesus Himself said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You have to be baptized or you cannot be saved. That's how you're being clothed in Christ. That's how you put on Christ, as we read there in Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian and you've fallen away, again, the Word comes to you to repent. Turn back to Him. Serve Him again. And He'll save you once again. Won't you come while together we stand and sing? Sin fruit is for you.